Amen.
Well, I invite you to turn with me then to John chapter 21 as we come to the end of this series on the doctrine of assurance. The last time we were together, we looked at these things that can diminish our assurance. And you'll remember that we've been saying all along that this doctrine of assurance has a place for that, for wavering assurance, for struggles of assurance. We've stated that assurance is the experience of having the heart enlarged by a sense of the greatness and strength of the saving grace of God, and the mind expanded to the riches of his salvation. And in the series, we've used the sections of our Westminster Confession of Faith on this doctrine as sort of an outline. And so that's led us to jump around to a number of places in Scripture. And first we noted that there can be true assurance and there can be false assurance. There's that difficulty of those who say they have assurance of salvation, but they are not in fact saved. And so there are those who say they have assurance of salvation and they truly are saved, but there are those who believe they are saved and they're not. I think that's the difficult category. And that's what our confession called hypocrites. Their faith is not in Christ, it's in something else. And so I would remind you, as we talked about that, we talked about the fact that we can wrestle with doubts, that there are those who struggle with sin, and we can wonder if perhaps we're one of those hypocrites. But indeed, the very wrestling, the questioning, the yearning, the striving against sin is an evidence of God's Spirit working within. And then we looked at the language of the confession, which speaks of an infallible assurance, that there can be an infallible assurance, how it is both possible and wonderful, this infallible assurance. And it's not based on just bare conjecture, language of the confession there, but it's based on the certain promises of God. It's based on the Word of God. And then we looked last time we were together at the account of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 and his father, and how that infallible assurance, as wonderful as it is, and that it is possible, is not of the essence of saving faith. We may doubt and still have saving faith. We may struggle a long time for assurance. We may cry out as that father did, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," and still have genuine saving faith. Well, as we come to this, what is the final section of our confession, and it's chapter 18 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're still in some ways looking at that issue, that infallible assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. It's a blessing, but it's not of the essence of saving faith. And the difference, I think, is that in the last section, which was section 3 of the confession, it has in view there in that section those who may never attain that full, infallible assurance. They might struggle their whole lives. But this section has something else in mind. It's still not that infallible, having that infallible assurance, but it's for another reason. It has in mind those who have perhaps attained assurance at some point, but then for whatever reason, and several reasons are in fact listed here, their assurance wavers. They begin to doubt. Doubts come. And we'll look at why our assurance is like that sometimes and how we can understand that with everything else we've learned so far. And I think even in this, we see once again, and really throughout this whole section, the pastoral care and concern of these Westminster divines as they work together on this section, on this doctrine. And so we'll read John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19, but we really will take the whole sermon before we come back to that passage. There's a lot of things to address, and then we'll come back finally at the end of John 21 and this account of Peter before Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll read together. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work through my lisping and stammering tongue, and that you would turn the spotlight on Jesus. We need to see him. We need your word. And we pray that you would cause us to hear and understand. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, John chapter 21. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 19. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana and Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, we'll come back to that passage in a bit, but today we want to first look at how our assurance of salvation and saving grace can be shaken and can be diminished, to use the language of our confession. But we might even ask before all that, if assurance can be shaken and diminished and waver, is it even important to talk about it, to talk about assurance? Well, yes. Assurance of faith, while it is not of the essence of faith, is that which God speaks to us of in Scripture and shows us is possible. It is a blessing. And remember, the anchor of our assurance, it's not in ourselves, it's in Christ and the promises that God has made. And remember how the author of Hebrews spoke of those two unchanging promises. And it is in looking to those, to Christ and the promises of God, that we can have infallible assurance. And yet, we can waver in assurance as well. We can find ourselves, like Peter, called out to walk on the water, but looking at the wind and the waves rather than looking to Christ. Now, our confession lays out several ways in which our assurance can be shaken, can be diminished, can waver. And they're taking these, of course, from various places in Scripture. And so we want to go through those and see some of them. Of course, other ways you could think of perhaps as well that our assurance can waver and be diminished. But we want to look at these three main ones from Scripture, ways in which our assurance can be shaken. And the first mentioned is through negligence. And I'd just like to read Paul's words to us in Ephesians 4. He says, beginning at verse 26 of Ephesians 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Here, the Apostle Paul is directing the church in how we are called to live in this life, how we are to watch for those things that can become habitual sins, those sins that so easily ensnare us, those sins that make us neglectful of the faith and will, as a consequence, diminish assurance. Paul is telling us that whatever form they might take, we must watch out for them, be on guard, be alert. And he speaks here of the possibility even of grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit. It's unusual, jarring, disturbing kind of language, grieving the Holy Spirit. But it's God's word. And this is the section cited by the Westminster Divines here to show us that through negligence, our assurance can waver. And I think we can understand this and why this is here. We can understand this practically. Think of it this way. If it is indeed the Holy Spirit who is with us, if it is indeed the Holy Spirit who guides us and is sanctifying us in this life, the Holy Spirit who is instructing you and comforting you, we can already begin to understand and to see how it is that causing grief to the Holy Spirit would cause our assurance to waver. It would be a callous Christian or no Christian at all who would say, I have no care for the Holy Spirit if he's grieved or not. And think back to what we said a couple sermons ago in the past, that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, that they are all active in our salvation and in our sanctification. And what is it about a believer who lies, who steals, who falls into these sins that Paul's talking about and grieves the Holy Spirit? What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying something really quite amazing. It's amazing because God, by his Holy Spirit, so identifies with his people, so identifies with you, that when you continue to live according to your old nature, when you give in to the old man, and you neglect your salvation, when you give in to that, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And that shows us, what that shows us is how much God cares and has vested in our salvation. And of course, that's nothing new. We think throughout the whole of the biblical story, we know from the beginning in the garden that God walked with Adam and Eve. He was with them. And we know that when they were cast out, God began to work immediately so that he could again dwell with his people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and in the tabernacle and in the sacrificial system, the temple in the midst of God's people, so he could dwell with them and be with them. In Isaiah 63 verse 9, the prophet speaks to the people and says, in all their affliction, he, God himself, was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and pity, he redeemed them and lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. By God's Spirit, he identifies with you. He dwells in you. He identifies with us. And that should make us stop as we consider how we live. And that is what Paul is getting at in Ephesians. We are not to allow our negligence of what God has redeemed us from and called us to, we're not to allow that to cause a wavering of assurance, to shake our assurance. And so that's the first thing, negligence, which can come in many ways, and that can lead to a wavering, a diminishing of assurance. And then the confession lists sudden temptations. Sudden temptations. Now remember how James 1 talks about the ordinary way in which temptations come. In James 1 it says, there, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And then verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the ordinary way in which temptation arises in our lives. But not always that way. Think of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. It's a familiar passage. It's the story, that uncomfortable story of David and Bathsheba. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David did not go out to battle. He sent Joab, his commander, and his servants, and all of Israel, but he didn't go. And we read in 2 Samuel what happened. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Sudden temptation. Neither David nor Bathsheba were intending to sin in this way. Different ways to interpret what's going on, of course, but we know that David is called a man after God's own heart. And we know that this sudden temptation caught him off guard, and he panics. And remember what happens next. What does he do? He sends for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He brings him home and tries to get him to go home to his wife. And when that doesn't work, what does he do? He has Uriah set up to die in battle. David has let sin and temptation take control. And through that, we know that his assurance wavered, was diminished. He struggled, and we know that even from Psalm 51, which we read earlier, as he calls out, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Sudden temptation can shake our assurance. Have you been faced with the situation where temptation comes and it comes so strong and you find yourself ensnared and you wonder, am I even a Christian? I've lost the joy of my salvation. And that is what the confession is talking about. And it doesn't mean that you aren't saved or you've lost your faith, but you may lose your assurance of faith. And it's a dark, dark time. And it's what you do next that will say a lot. Cling to Christ. Whatever might happen, wherever you might go, however difficult things will get, continue to cling to Christ. Sudden temptations. Third, God's testing. And a couple thoughts here on testing. The first one from the life of Job, that dear saint. And again, a story that's familiar to us. In Job chapter 1, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And of course, one of the more shocking parts of that story is not how Job struggles and is faithful through all of that, but what's shocking is that when Satan appears before the Lord is the one who gives Satan Job's name, singles him out. And what follows in the book is an outworking of this moment where God gives Job over to be tested. To be tested, to be, in Jesus' words, sifted like wheat. And he is sifted, and he is tempted and tested, and he loses all that he has. And what is his response time and time again? He arose and shaved his head, tore his clothes, and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or later in chapter 13, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Or in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." But in that testing, Job wrestled. He struggled. He doubted. His assurance was greatly shaken. It wavered. It was diminished. At times, Job called out for death. He wanted to give up and said, there's no point in living. Our assurance can be shaken by our own spiritual negligence, sometimes by sudden temptations that we fall into. Sometimes it's God testing the genuineness of our faith. Through it all, cling to Jesus. Hold fast to him. And then Psalm 77, and I won't read it all for us now. You may want to read it this afternoon sometime. It's Asaph's honest lament. As in Psalm 77, he cries out to the Lord. He is in deep trouble and he's searching for the Lord. Where, oh, where is God? He's even too distressed to pray or to sleep. And he wonders in verses 7 to 10 of Psalm 77 if God has abandoned him completely. And then he thinks of the past, what God has done for him in the past. He remembers how God had blessed him in the past. And what is the solution? What is Asaph's only hope? Well, it's a very true, realistic psalm. We don't end the psalm with Asaph living happily ever after. It ends with him saying, essentially, I can't see God anywhere right now. I can't see him in my pain. I can't see him in my suffering. And so I will simply look back on what God has done. So often in our world of unbelief and self-centeredness, we run into people who were once a part of the church, but who are no longer, and they say, in effect, you know, I can't see a way forward. I don't see how my life in this circumstance shows God's grace. I shouldn't have to go through this. And so I'm giving up on God. And they let their current circumstances, they let the storm they're being drugged through deceive them, and they stop believing what God has said to them, and they just walk away. But Asaph instructs us that we are in those times to look back. We're to look back and remember what it is that God has done. And that's what Asaph does. He remembers how God has helped his people in the past, the miracles that he performed. He's looking beyond even his own life. He's looking far to the past, how God used Moses and Aaron. And it's in that reality that Asaph can say that he knows that God is with him. And after all, Psalm 77, as full of despair and darkness as it is, full of a picture of his weak assurance, it is still Asaph crying out to the Lord. He's calling out to God. He's clinging to him. Call out to God. Because in your time of testing and trial, he's your only hope. And our next point will take us finally to John 21. It's from the life of Peter. We started reading that in John 21, and we want to think of that connection of assurance and the experience of despair, we might call it. The psalmist expressed that. Our confession states that despair can indeed be part of the Christian's experience. The way it says it is that by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never actually destitute of that seed of God. Very pastoral language. Despair can come. That's not necessarily contradictory to true faith. Yes, to the experience of full assurance, but not in the sense that if you experience despair, it's all over and there really is no hope. And so for this, let's briefly consider the life of Peter. We read John 21, but remember a little further back. That's sort of at the end. Remember the outline of the life of Peter. Last time we said that assurance is not of the essence of our faith. And here we see that. And that the struggles we have, even if they are great and despairing struggles, they are not the last word. And so think about Peter's life. His confession in the Gospel of Matthew first. We find Jesus coming and asking his disciples, who do the people say that I am? What are they saying about Jesus? And the disciples respond with these rumors going around that he's John the Baptist from the dead. Others say Elijah, others Jeremiah. He's one of the prophets. Jesus then asks, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." On the basis of Peter's statement, this reality that he understands who Jesus is, Jesus responds that it's nothing less than a direct revelation from God himself to Peter. God revealed this to Peter. God spoke this to Peter. Peter acknowledges the deity of Jesus. And Jesus says, "It is God who has revealed this to you." But immediately following that moment, in Matthew 16, when Jesus begins then to talk about his death, and Jesus begins to talk about his suffering, Peter stands up and pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." The one who has just professed who Christ is, who has confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, denies what Jesus is saying. Becomes indeed a tool of Satan as Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And it's our first insight into how faith and Peter's faith can waver. And then in Matthew 26, 31 to 35, Jesus then says to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Jesus makes this twofold prediction about his disciples. The first is that all of them will desert him. But though all will desert him, one will deny him. Despite Peter's adamant statement that though they all fall away, "I will never deny you. I will never fall away." He would rather die than deny his Savior. But Jesus says that Peter will do so. And he will do so before the rooster crows. And he won't do it once. And he won't do it twice. He'll do it 3 times. And then there's the servant girl that recognizes Peter and says, "Were you with him?" Peter says, "No." Second time, someone looks at Peter and says, "He was with Jesus," but he denies it. Then someone identifies Peter as a follower of Jesus because he's a Galilean. He stands out and he again denies it. And he doesn't just deny it, but he brings a curse upon himself. "May God do so to me if I am lying. I do not know the man." He swears an oath that he didn't know Jesus, and then the rooster crows. And Peter sees Jesus led away, and Peter leaves the area crying bitterly. And at this point, Peter is despairing. And now John 21, Peter is despairing. He's feeling the guilt. He's given up. He's not fishing for men. He's fishing for fish. In Luke 5, Peter was a fisherman, and Jesus comes along one day and asks him, "Have you caught anything?" And they say, "No, we've been trying all night." And he says, "Put your net on the other side." And of course, Peter, being experienced fisherman, is wondering, who is this guy? But he does it. And they bring in a tremendous catch, and it's there early on in Luke 5 that Peter says to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, for I never knew you." And now Jesus goes to Peter in this moment, all those years later, as Peter has given up, he's returned to fishing. He's faced despair. He's denied the Lord not once, not twice, but 3 times after he declared he'd go to death for Jesus. And instead he invokes a curse upon himself and swore an oath that he didn't even know Jesus. But Jesus isn't through with Peter. As our confession says, though that light may be exchanged for darkness for a time, they are never without that love of God. They're never without that love of the brethren. They are never so far gone that assurance of salvation cannot return to them. And that is what happens in John 21, as Jesus asks Peter 3 times, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And the point is that Jesus asks Peter 3 times because Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And that overwhelming grief that Peter felt the 3rd time in John chapter 21 was not a grief of how Jesus just won't listen to me, but it was repentance. Grief over sin, a grief, as Paul says, a grief that leads to repentance and to life. because Jesus was not done with Peter. How could he possibly be done with Peter? As Paul will affirm later, that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul there in Romans 8 reminds us that no matter what it is that will come against us, no matter what, our God is for us, and we cannot be separated from him. Even though at times it can feel that way, and our assurance, our awareness of that can be shaken and diminished, he's not given up on you. Trust in God. Cling to him. And if you can't see a way forward right now, look back to what God has done and continue to hold fast to him. That's what one commentator says on this section. He says, in whatever state you might be in, let it always be an article of your creed that even in your greatest darkness, God will never leave you. Hope is the life breath of Christianity. God is the one who gave us the light of the world. Let us trust, even in our gloomiest days, that he will shine the light of his gospel in our lives in answer to our prayers and the prayers of all his dear children. And as we conclude this series on assurance, we'll be returning to Galatians next time, Lord willing. As we conclude this study on assurance, it's our desire to help you see, yes, the importance, the glory, the blessing of assurance, the possibility of infallible assurance, and yet to understand that this doctrine of assurance also has a place for your struggles, your doubts, temptations in this life. It takes all of that into account. Just pray that God would give you an ever greater assurance. And remember, watch for those habitual sins, those sudden temptations, and always, always trust God in the midst of testing. Cling to Jesus. Your anchor holds. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who will not break bruised reeds. We ask that you would have mercy on us, restore to us the joy of our salvation, renew us and give us the grace of repentance that we may know in fuller ways that Jesus is a friend of sinners.